Well, we've been in a series on the return of Christ called Event Horizon, readying for the return of Christ, and I've built it around answers to the major questions that believers have, particularly about the return of Jesus. And we've talked about why he is returning, we've talked about how he's going to return, and we covered the whole span of the events of the end times that are coming. We talked about when he'll return. Can we know? What can we know? What should we know about the time of his return, which is the time of the rapture, the next great biblical event in world history, the moment when his return begins, his return coming in two stages, his invisible return at the rapture to take his church out of the earth to be with him in heaven in the Father's house, as Jesus promised in John 14. And then the visible return of Christ on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation period, which follows. So there's been a lot to cover. Now, some of you may be new to Christianity. Some of you may be exploring Christianity. And I wouldn't be surprised if in a private conversation you've had with people about my series, you would say, wow, I think some of the things your pastor has said are pretty out there. These are huge statements to make about the future. These are amazing predictions about what's to come. They're otherworldly. They're hard to comprehend. And they're hard to even imagine, and I'm not so sure. Well, if you believe that biblical prophecies about the future are a little out there, are a little out of the box, are a little hard to believe, I would simply ask you, compared to what? For example, the Washington Post recently ran a long article in which they had different thought leaders from our country and around the world in science and in technology and in political leadership all talking about the future of the planet. And it came down to a debate between the technological guru of our time, one of them, Elon Musk, and the scientific guru of our time, Stephen Hawking. And they got into a big debate in the Washington Post about whether it's going to be better for us to relocate to Mars or to the moon in order to avoid the coming robot apocalypse. And I'm not kidding, and they weren't either. So if you think the predictions I've gone over are a little hard to believe, they're a little out of the box, they're a little fantastic, I would ask you, compared to what? Compared to what people are taking seriously today out of the imaginations, tumbling out of their own mind. I don't know about you, but I'm sticking with the scriptures. Which, by the way, in all of the prophecies made in the Old Testament that have been examined by history, it has a 100% accuracy record so far. So I'm going with the scriptures. But having said that, I realize that there's a lot we've covered in these last few weeks. That is, it's almost like a blizzard of information, and it's hard to put it all in perspective. That became real to me this week in my study when I learned that there are 150 chapters in the Bible that 50% or more of which contain information about the return of Christ, the second coming. So this is a huge topic, and there's a lot to know about it. You can't know it all, but you do need to know, as I like to say, where the rocks in the river are, what the big picture is. And that's why, again, if you came in today, I asked for people to make sure you got this chart one more time. And you know, when I say one more time, that's probably not the last time. But anyway, one more time, which I put together, that gives you a pictorial outlay of what I believe as a Bible teacher the key events in what the Bible calls the times of the end will be. And there's a schematic on the front, and then on the back, don't miss it, I've taken the 10 key events of the times to come, and I've kind of listed them there and shown you how they move themselves through the passage of time and what I think the Bible teaches. We will not recover again that information. But as you take a look at this, study it on your own if you have questions about how all this falls. But in the middle of the schematic, you'll see that we're in the church age right now, inaugurated from the time of Christ, represented by the cross. Right now, Christ is gathering his church. And then there is an event coming. You see it, the rapture. That's the next great event in world history. And that kicks off what I would call the times of the end. And that is when Christ returns for his church. You see it indicated there. Right after that is a period of time called the tribulation, in which God's judgment falls in final terms on planet Earth for rejecting his Son and for living in outright sin against all that he has commanded. That's a seven-year span of time that is ended by the visible return of Christ, called the second coming, with the church from heaven. You see it there. Now, you'll notice that that's in the heart of the picture, not just because, that's just because the way it falls, really, in the way the prophetic outline rolls out in Scripture. And what I want to do as I approach the next question in this series is talk about the heart of the end times, which is really that time of tribulation. And as God brings human history to a close, it will be a just close. It will be a close in which he expresses his moral outrage from his moral character on the sin of mankind and the rebellion of Satan. And all of that is involved in that time of tribulation. And so I want to spend a couple weeks on the question of what will happen in the tribulation. Now, there's too much to cover it all, but I'm going to deal with two questions. What will happen in the tribulation period, which is the period right after the rapture, you see it there, both on earth and in heaven? And there are two distinctly different experiences of that period of time, as I've taught you. What will happen in the tribulation period after the rapture, both on earth and in heaven? So I'm going to take a look at that from the viewpoint of what a Christ-rejecting planet will undergo, and also what we will experience in the Father's house, because we will be with him. And I'm going to do it by answering a series of questions. But let me get to briefly cover, first of all, what the world will experience in the tribulation. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly because it's not the major focus of my time in the Word with you today, because we will not be here. This will not be our experience. But I want you to understand a little bit of what God will be doing through this incredible time of human history called the tribulation. Now, humanly speaking, it will be a cascade of calamity. I'm not going to go into any detail about this. We've talked about some of it. But as you take a look at that handout that I've given you, you'll see some of this. And there are going to be a series of calamitous events on the human plane, in human history, among nations and among their relations with each other, that will occur, that are just a cascade of calamity. When the rapture occurs, an event shortly after that will be the rise of the Antichrist, a coming world leader who will initially draw the panicked world together in a period of promised peace. In fact, he will create a peace agreement with the nation of Israel and finally bring to a momentary end the greatest political, geopolitical problem on the planet. He will rise in power and in adoration around the world. But almost immediately, in time with his rise, God's judgments will begin to fall. And there will be a beginning of a series of wars and famines and disasters leading to death. It's possible that by the midpoint of the tribulation period, 50% of the population of the world, or shortly after that point, will have died. It is going to be a horrendous time. In the midst of that period of time, the Antichrist will show his true colors, and he will take over the rulership of the planet. He will betray that peace treaty with Israel, turn on God's chosen people, and he will not only lead an international attack and assault upon Israel and a persecution upon Israel, but every person who claims the name of Christ will be targeted. People will come to Christ during the tribulation. I'll explain how in a moment. And every person that comes to Christ will literally place a price on their head. And the Antichrist will proclaim his mark to be taken by all individuals who wish to be part of world society. You can't buy or sell without it. He will put himself up as God incarnate, and he will demand to be worshipped by the world. At that time, he will unleash an unimaginable persecution against Israel and against all Christ followers around the world. But even in the midst of that, the wars, the famines, the disasters, and the death will continue, particularly international conflict, until the Antichrist himself gathers the nations of the world to war against Israel and to exterminate belief in the God of the Bible. Then, of course, Jesus Christ returns, and he himself ends that one. So that's, humanly speaking, the cascade of calamity that is going to come upon planet Earth in seven short, terrible years known as the tribulation. But that's on the human plane. I want to talk about briefly, as I talk about the tribulation, about what is going to be happening from the divine perspective. Because God works all human history, not for the interests or the benefits of people. He works it all under his sovereign will for his glory. And there are going to be two divine purposes or aspects to what is happening in the tribulation period. And I'm going to use two words to describe them. The first word is retribution. God's judgment is finally going to fall on humanity. The second is redemption. Even in the midst of that judgment falling, God is going to draw more men and women to himself. You may not know that the tribulation period, the way I look at my Bible, may be a time when the greatest number of people worldwide come to Christ. You say, I've never heard that. Well, I'll explain it very briefly. First, the key word, retribution. What do I mean? You read the book of Revelation, take it some time, and you go from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 19, and you will see the outpouring of God's wrath on a deserving planet, deserving of judgment. And it comes in the form of seven seals that are opened, seven trumpets that are sounded, and seven bowls that are poured out upon planet Earth. And these contain incredible divine judgments, everything from earthquakes to asteroids, from fire to famine. I don't have time to go into it, and I don't need to, but you can read it there. Now, some people are exceedingly uncomfortable with the idea that the God of the Bible would have this kind of judgment that he would pour out on the planet. And that's because we judge God by our own selfish and limited morality. God has his own character, and his character is the one that the universe must honor. And God is coming to bring deserved judgment on a planet that has turned from him, has corrupted his design, has lived in the deepest sin imaginable, and is on the path to self-destruction. If you don't think retribution is coming, you haven't read your Bible. Here's what the Old Testament calls the seven-year period of time. Day of wrath in Zephaniah, day of distress, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of desolation, the day of vengeance in the prophet Isaiah, the day of darkness and gloom, the day of alarm, the day of God's anger, the day of destruction and ruin from the Almighty in the prophet Joel, the day of calamity in Deuteronomy, the day of distress and anguish by the prophet Daniel, the day of God's indignation and the terrible time of the end in the prophet Daniel. The Old Testament says that seven-year span of time is going to be the concentrated funnel of God's well-deserved judgment on the planet. Now, some people say, well, preacher, that's the Old Testament. That's when God was trying to get our attention. That's an old version of God. That's before God grew up. It's before God went to an encounter group and found his inner self, got in touch with his inner child, and realized he was being a bit reactive. That's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of enveloping, accepting, non-judgmental, completely tolerant love. Oh, really? I'm sorry, but the tribulation is described in the New Testament and in the words of Jesus at some points in these terms. It will be a time of the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. The great day of God's wrath and wrath on the planet, Revelation 6. The day of the wrath of the Lamb, the hour of trial, the great tribulation, in the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 24, and the hour of judgment. There's more, but I'll stop there. God has not stuttered. He hasn't made a moral mistake that he corrected with some image in your mind. No, judgment is coming. And it's going to be well-deserved as it falls on the planet. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his great work on biblical prophecy called Things to Come, said this: this world will receive this divine visitation because of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ as the Savior. In this seven-year period of time, the world will worship the beast, the Antichrist, and divine judgment will come upon them because they have despised God, rejected his Son, and acknowledged a demon-possessed human being as their only king and deity. End of quote. That's why the tribulation will fall. Mankind will do what it's always wanted to do, put itself in the place of God. and God will deal with it. Now, Dr. Pentecost points out that in Revelation 3:10, there is a special purpose to the tribulation period. The purpose, according to Revelation 3:10, is to, quote, test those who dwell on the earth. And he says the word test refers to painful trials that God sends to bring out what is in people. It pictures putting metal in a furnace to discover its worth and its purity. He says the judgments of the tribulation will be God's way of testing those who dwell on the earth. It's going to reveal their true character and reveal who they really are and what they really want in a relationship with God. And I'll tell you right now that the Bible says most people on the earth in that terrible 7-year period of time will fail the test. Why? They will refuse to repent and they will turn in greater rebellion against God no matter what the trials or the trouble or the punishment or the chastisement is that's coming down on them. Revelation says in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. You can see it multiple times during the tribulation. They tighten their fist in the face of God even as these judgments fall. So most will fail the test that Dr. Pentecost says the tribulation is. But some will turn. And under this terrible time of judgment, they will turn and look to Christ. That's right. People will become Christians in the tribulation. Even though the church has been taken out in the rapture, the gospel will still be preached, and many will come, and they will suffer for it. That's the second word. The first key word is retribution during the tribulation time. From God's point of view, he must judge. I don't care about your point of view. I'm preaching God's point of view. But also, in the midst of judgment, he will use that judgment to break people and to lead them to himself. Redemption is the second key word. There will be many who will turn to Christ. Most will fail to repent and will turn against Christ, but there will be many who will turn to Christ in the tribulation period. You've heard me say that even though the church will have been raptured, there will be believers on earth during the time of the tribulation. They will be terribly persecuted by the Antichrist. Somebody stopped me at the service last week and after the service, and they said, you know, I'm intrigued. You've said there are believers during the tribulation. Where do they come from? Since we're all gone. And how will they come to Christ? I said, great question. Let me answer it next week. So here I go. How do people come to Christ? How will people come to Christ if all the believers are raptured and the church is out of the picture? Well, I'll tell you, two parts to my answer. God will provide plenty of evidence, number one, and he'll provide powerful witnesses, number two. There will be plenty of evidence on the planet the day after the rapture, the morning of the vanishing, when there will be plenty of opportunity for people to look at the gospel and come to Christ. There will be biblical evidence. There will be Bibles laying everywhere because we're going to be beholding the true word of God in heaven, the full word of God in heaven. We'll know him as he is fully known. We'll know everything. Our Bibles will be left behind. But I'm sure that they'll be paged through, looked through, and hopefully prayed through by people who are under the power of the Holy Spirit seeking the Word of God in that terrible time. So there'll be biblical evidence left behind. There will be digital evidence left behind. I hope. I mean, in the explosion of the internet, the one good thing may be at the great vanishing, there's going to be a ton of Christian information everywhere that can be accessed by people in that sudden day of crisis. And I'm sure many will come to Christ as they look at the gospel as it's been preserved in our world. And finally, I think that there will be many personal witnesses for Christ, much personal evidence, rather. What's that? It's going to be the memory of your life and testimony. Don't you withhold the nature of who you love and why you love him from your family and your friends. Don't say, I'm waiting for the right time. I'm waiting for a better situation. I'm waiting for them to get a little bit more open. I'm waiting for them to become a little bit more sensitive and a little less hostile. I'm waiting for the right time. Well, you know what? God says tonight he may take you either in physical death or he might come in the rapture. And then it's now the wrong time for them, because they've lost you as a witness. I hope you're telling people about Jesus Christ. I hope you're living for the Lord and you're not just kind of a human mystery. Because the day after the vanishing, they're going to be thinking about your life and your testimony, and they might come to Jesus then. So they'll have the memory and the evidence of the gospel, so there'll be plenty of evidence. Secondly, God is going to provide some powerful witnesses during the tribulation. I don't know if you're aware of this. For example, in Revelation 7:4, in the early days of the terrible years of the tribulation, the Bible says that God is going to raise up 144,000 evangelists, and they're going to come, believe it or not, from the nation of Israel. And they will be brought to Christ. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. Maybe through visions like he did with the Apostle Paul. But I do know this. There are going to be 144,000 Apostle Pauls. They're going to be filled with great spiritual power. And they're going to go all the way through the earth for a period of the tribulation. This is Revelation 7:4. And they will be sealed by God so that they cannot be killed. They will be poured into with spiritual power, and they're going to bring multiplied thousands, if not millions, to Christ in the early part of the tribulation period. Why is that? Because God is a God of judgment, but in the midst and under that judgment, he's also a God of mercy. Don't you tell me that God is going to pour pure judgment out on the planet. Oh, in the midst of it, his great heart of mercy will be right underneath, and he'll be using it to give people one more chance under the sting of their sin and the coming separation from God to come to Christ. And he's going to send these evangelists out and make sure they can't be killed, and he's going to send them out all over the world. Secondly, there's also going to be two witnesses, two mighty prophets, the Bible says. You can read about them in Revelation 11:3, about halfway through the tribulation period. And he's going to bring these two witnesses. Don't know who they are, it's hard to say, but they will be two human beings who are going to prophesy for 1,260 days, and they're going to be seen around the world, somehow through technology or some other means. The whole world is going to become aware of these two witnesses, and they're going to preach, and the world will not be able to stop them for a long period of time. The world will hate these two men, the book of Revelation says, but they'll be preaching, and people will be coming to Christ and then dying shortly thereafter. And these men will preach until finally the Antichrist and others succeed in assassinating these two men. And the Bible says the world will be so delighted in the time of the tribulation that these two witnesses for the God of the Bible will finally have been executed, that they're going to look at their bodies in the streets worldwide. They're going to look at it on worldwide television, perhaps. I don't know. Bible says the whole world will gaze on their dead bodies for 3 days, and they're going to be lying there, and the world's going to be so excited they're going to be sending gifts to each other. A Christless Antichrist Christmas, celebrating the death of the gospel bearers. And then, before their eyes, those two men are going to be resurrected by the hand of God. And then they're going to ascend into heaven. I just love how God puts an exclamation point on his preaching. Hope that doesn't happen to me today. But anyway. So you got 144,000 spirit-empowered evangelists traveling worldwide, impossible to die till their work is done. You got two witnesses that will aggravate the entire world. They'll be attacked, assassinated, and then ascended. And they will be gospel bearers. And then you'll finally have one angel in Revelation 14 close toward the time of the end of the tribulation period, whom the Bible says will actually move to and fro over the entire earth. This is Revelation 14:6. And he will speak to every nation and tribe and language and people, verse 6 says, and he would tell them, fear God and give him glory. What does that mean? Come and repent before the Lord of glory. Trust in Christ before it is too late. I'll tell you right now, that's huge. And that's what's going to happen in the time of the end, the tribulation period. And many will turn. Many will come. Including, I believe, right at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus finally comes back visibly and they see him on the Mount of Olives, the Spirit of God is going to do a mighty work in the hearts of one-third of the people in Israel. And they will turn back to him. They will see the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will become Christ followers, and God's promises will be restored with Israel. But most who do come to Christ will die. Now, how do we know that it's going to be a large number of people? Look in your Bibles, Revelation 7 and verse 9. right after the ministry of the 144,000 is described, you get to see the fruit of their evangelism. Because in verse 9, John says, "After this I looked," this is Revelation 7, verse 9, "and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." See why I said it's going to be the greatest revival in history? "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" They're around the throne praising the Lamb. Now go down to verse 13. "Then one of the elders there addressed me, saying," John is saying someone spoke to him, "'Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come?' John said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And the elder said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" They will come to Christ. Most will lose their lives very quickly. They'll be ushered into the throne room of heaven. And they will be a multitude that no one can number. That's, from God's perspective, what's going to happen in the tribulation. Yes, retribution, because he's a just God and a holy God. But also redemption, because he's a God of mercy and grace and love. And he will draw so many to him. So you see, even in the great tribulation, there will be great mercy. See, the tribulation really is going to be poured out so that people will come to a realization of who God and Christ really are. And then they will have a choice. Do they step into rejection of him, which will be the great majority, or will they step into redemption by him? And that will be the multitude that do come. But I'll tell you what, dear friend, if you don't know Jesus yet, you can make that choice right now. You don't have to wait until you'll pay with your very life. You can trust Christ today. Won't you do that? Today could be the day when it all changes, either in your heart, or maybe history will change by tonight and we'll be gone. And then you'll face a deeper issue. So, what will the world experience in the time of tribulation? On the earth, the human experience will be a time of retribution visited by redemption. Now, I want to take your focus away from that. That's on the planet. That's the turning globe. Now I want you to think about what will be happening at the same time to the church in heaven. Totally different mood. Totally different reality. What will be happening to the church? Because we'll be in the Father's house, Jesus said. We'll be in heaven. And again, I'll use two words to describe what will happen for us. Number one, reward. Because we'll be receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And number two, rejoicing. Because we will be walking into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, these are so beautiful. And they're so filled with meaning for Christians, I cannot take them both on today. But buckle up and buckle down for the next 30 minutes or so. I'm going to go into the first one, where we receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The rejoicing at the marriage supper for our next time. So, when I talk about reward, we will receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Where does the Bible talk about this? Two texts that I'll be working out of today for the rest of the portion of time. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I read it to open. I'll begin at verse 9. Paul said, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Verse 10, why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, as you read that text, I know that there may be some things moving in your heart as a Christian that you're saying, wait a minute, I'm a little confused. It talks about a judgment seat. It talks about some dimensions that I thought were already settled. They are. I'll explain this imagery. But let me do it by answering six questions. I'll talk about when this will happen, where it'll happen, who will be involved, why we're going to receive rewards, what those rewards could possibly be, and I'll ask you the question, will you receive rewards? Here we go. Question one. When will this reward ceremony that Paul talks about take place? Oh, I forgot to give you the other text before I do that. 1 Corinthians 3, there's a whole passage here. I don't have time to read all of it, but verses 12 through 14. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Two passages relating, I believe, to the same event. Well, let me go into the questions, and we'll learn together. First of all, when will this reward ceremony take place? Question one. Answer, right after the rapture. I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but it seems to me that the very first thing after the rapture experience that will occur for us is we will come before the Lord and receive rewards for how we have walked with him and served him on earth. Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon." He was talking about the rapture. "Bringing my recompense," your Bible might say reward, "with me to repay everyone for what he's done." So I think with the rapture, Jesus has on his mind as soon as that event happens to bring reward to you for how you've served him. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul said, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What is that day? Look at the end of the sentence, the day of his appearing. "Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So I think right after we're raptured, we'll be moved into the heavenly throne room, and we will come to the throne of Christ, and rewards will be given. It's going to be awesome. Christ promised it and Paul expected it. Second question, where will this reward ceremony take place? And the answer is at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul, where he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is where confusion may set in for you as a Christian, because you believe that you've passed out of judgment and into life, that there is no longer any condemnation for the child of God, and you're absolutely right. Well, you say, well, what's the word judgment doing there? I mean, am I suddenly going to be surprised and there's going to be a gigantic surveillance camera dump about my life? And am I going to have to answer for it after all? Was Christ a deceiver? Was grace too good to be true? No. But I can understand, because the English lacks a little. You have to understand a little bit about the term judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you have studied this and know a little bit about where I'm going. The judgment seat, if you take a look at it more deeply, there's a literal Greek term that's used in the Greek text. It's bema. If you're going to transliterate that, it would be B-E-M-A. And the bema seat the word literally means a platform mounted by steps. So it's a platform that you have to take steps to get up to, just a raised platform. That's all it meant. And it was used in the time of Christ and in the scriptures themselves to talk about the seat upon which a person with authority sat. It was an official seat of a judge in Acts 18 when Paul was brought before a council. It described the judgment seat where Pilate sat. It was a raised platform. King Herod sat on one. And so it just simply means a place where an authority resides. The bema. And It also had a very interesting application in everyday life. It was also the place where rewards and awards were given after the games or the Olympic games of the time. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they knew exactly what he was talking about when he talked about the Bema here, because they had a huge Olympic stadium just outside of Corinth. And they were the host every 5 years, I think it was, for what were called the Isthmian Games. And that was their version of the Olympics. And athletes would come from all over the empire, and they would compete in the Corinthian arena there in all kinds of athletic competition. And after every race or every event, the crowds would come around the Bema seat there in the center of Corinth. And the athlete who had won that event would be heralded in a parade from the event area down through the streets of the city into the square, and he would ascend the steps of the Bema. And he would walk out onto the platform, and the ruler of the city would rise from his throne, and he would place a garland, a laurel wreath, upon the head of the victor, a crown, if you will. As they bowed their head, he would place the crown upon their heads as a significant award for them having won the race. And then the entire crowd would break up in cheers. Now the Corinthians saw that, and they read and knew what Paul was saying immediately. It was going to be a time when the great ruler recognizes those who had run the race, and that they would receive their awards, much as they had seen every 5 years in the Isthmian Games. Now that puts a whole different gaze to this, doesn't it? See, the Corinthians knew that Paul was talking about a fact that one day after the rapture, or after physical death and they were in the presence of God, there would come an honors day. There would come an awards day when all those who had finished the race, as Paul said, I'm looking forward to it. I'm finishing the race. I'm looking forward to the moment when I step up the Bema platform and I receive my crown of righteousness from the one whose appearing I look for. And Paul said, like the Corinthians understood, one day we'll walk up that platform and the great Lord of Lords will award us for having run the race. That's what I think Paul was talking about, and that's what I think the Corinthians knew. And guess what? Every single believer will get a chance to walk up the steps and cross the platform and meet the Master and be personally awarded. Because all of us, if we're true believers, will run the race. And all of us will have served Him. And all of us will have borne fruit. And all of us will have something in our lives that we will receive reward for. You're going to be on the victory stand. You say, I don't feel too victorious today, Pastor. You should have seen my morning. In fact, you should have seen my month. In fact, you should know right now that I'm in the midst of a lot of battle in my life over some issues in my life. Hey, God knows that. But you're here. You're pursuing. You're still seeking to honor Him and follow Him. You might be a mess right now, but in heaven, all that's going to be swept away, and God's going to remember the honorable moments and the times of your walk that pleased Him, and He won't forget a single one of them. In fact, the battle you're in right now may look like a huge mess to you, but it's a sanctification struggle that God has ordained as you battle in deeper ways with sin in your life. Even what you are in the midst of right now may be rewarded by God. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the Bema. And you're going to stand face to face with Jesus and have Him say, this is for you from me for your faithfulness. I don't know about you. That's going to be the greatest moment of my life. My earthly life will be gone, and I will see the one who is my life, and then He will, in a very personal way, award me for what He did through me anyway. So that's it. So that's what I think will happen. Now, here's the third question. If that's true, Pastor, who's going to participate in this reward ceremony? Simple answer. It'll be King Jesus and every single believer in the church age from Pentecost Sunday all the way till Rapture Day. So there are going to be multiplied millions and millions and millions of people gathered in that place. And each of us, though, I believe, one by one, will ascend the steps of the Bema. This is going to be personal between the Lord Jesus and you. Isn't that awesome? He's going to be beautiful in that moment. And look at it. It's very important you take a look at this one phrase in 2 Corinthians. It's encouraging. People say it's a little disturbing. No, it's encouraging, actually. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people might read that and say, I'm worried. We're being all called to judgment. No, Jesus took judgment for us. You can look at that and say, we must all appear before the reward place of Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Look at the word all. You're in that word. You say, I haven't done anything to deserve reward from the Lord. I have a simple, hardly anybody noticed Christian life. In fact, I'm barely a believer. I've only been a Christian a few weeks, and I'm running into my problems already. I'm not like some of the believers I know that serve and do mighty things. Doesn't matter. You're in that word. You're going to be there because you're his, and you're already running your race. By the way, nobody can run your race but you. Don't you compare yourself to other believers that you see have greater gifting or more maturity or had a different experience or haven't had the blowouts you've had in your Christian life, the failures, the setbacks, the problems, people that are more impressive in their Christian knowledge or their Christian impressions to you. None of that is the issue. The Lord Jesus Christ will come to you and he will award you for how you ran your race. Nobody will run it but you, and nobody will be rewarded but you. You stay in your lane, believer. Don't you get into this comparison stuff. Don't you get so caught up with regret over your failures as a Christian that you don't put another foot forward in the race that God gave you. Don't you get into that. You put your face like a flint. You just head out there and you say, Lord, there's a lot of disaster in my wake. I'm a weak believer. I struggled a lot. But until the day I die or you take me, I'm going to do whatever I can to give you the glory I can in the time that I have. And I'll do it in my family. I'll do it in my marriage. I'll do it in my ministry. I'll do it in my battle, my illness, my hospitalization, with my kids, or whatever you want to put into that sentence. You run your race. Because you're going to stand before him heart to heart. And God is going to pour great reward onto your life. Don't quit. Fourth question. Why will we be rewarded at this reward ceremony? In other words, what will the rewards be for? And again, we have the idea of super Christians. We have the idea of massive performance. We have the idea of all of that. Here's my answer. What are you going to be rewarded for? Here it is. For everything you ever did for God's glory. For everything you ever did for God's glory. You say, doesn't it have to be impressive things? Don't I have to go out and found a ministry? No. You just have to do whatever it is in the next moment in your life, in your lane, in your walk that will be for God's glory. It's a little thing. You don't understand. For the last 4 years of my life, I've been caring for one family member. I'm the only one that's answered the call, and I'm the only Christian in the family. And there's times when I have to go over and see him when nobody else wants to, and I just go over there one more time, and I clean him up, and I do the dishes, and I make him a little dinner, and I go home, and I say, this is my ministry. And Jesus says, oh, yeah. Don't you remember what he said? If you gave a cup of cold water to one of these, you're great in my eyes. I don't care what it is. Or it could be a great responsibility that God gave you. Maybe you do lead a ministry. I'll tell you what right now, from the people I know that lead ministries, one of the biggest battles they have is not quitting their ministries. Everybody says, oh, I wish I could have a ministry like that. I wish I could preach. I wish I could lead. I wish I could be known. I wish I could have all that influence. Oh, get on the inside of it and the spiritual battle that you have to own in it and the life that you live in it and all the burdens of it. And the biggest battle of most spiritual leaders I know is staying with what God gave them. Oh, no, you need to understand that every one of us is given the walk and the role that God has. And everything you ever do for God's glory, small or great, gets rewarded. You say, well, still not sure because it says right there at the end of the verse, will receive for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. It still looks like there's going to be a trap door on that Bema platform. And I'll be walking up to Jesus, smiling and getting excited, and then, boom, the trap door will fall. And he'll say, you know, you almost got here, but we found a few things and we did a final review. There's some issues. No. Don't you read your Bible? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. We've been forgiven all of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It covers everything. 1 John 2:12. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. If he held something against you at the appearance of you in heaven, his own name would be defamed. Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You'll be glorified standing there. God can't take that back. You were justified the moment you found Christ. And at the rapture, you said he became glorified, all sin taken away. And you're going to be fully qualified to stand there. No, this cannot be about moral evil. As I look at my Bible, the word evil there's two words in the Greek language that were used to describe evil, two major words. One was paneros, and that was used to describe moral evil, sin. It's often used of the devil. That's not the word used here. There was another word called phallos, and that meant something that didn't have any value or that didn't have any worth to a person. It wasn't a moral issue or an ethical issue. It was just that it didn't have any worth to the person. It's often used about sorting fish. And they'd pour the net out onto the sand, and the fisherman would go through the fish, and when he saw one that had a defective little, you know, fin on it or something that wouldn't sell well, he pulled it out, and he would say, phallos, put it into another pile. It wasn't going to sell that. It didn't have value to him. Now you take a look at it from that point of view, and you're going to see that you're going to be rewarded for everything you've done in your life on earth and the body. The things that had good value to God will get rewarded. The things that didn't really matter to him or had no value to him, he's not going to reward you for. But it's not punishment. It's just that God will reward the things that will be of value to him, the things you did for his glory. Everything else you did doesn't mean anything to him. He's not going to do anything about it. See, rewards come for things in the positive. Punishment comes from the negative. Punishment isn't in this passage. Only reward is. Well, what will I have of value to Jesus? I'll give you three parts to that answer. Number one, everything that you do bring. In other words, the idea here is that believers bring things to Christ. And we will all have something, some dimension of our life that we lived for him that we will present before him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and therefore it is required, moreover, of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So you've been given a Christian life, my friend. I don't care if you're 30 minutes old in Jesus or 30 years old in Jesus. You've been given a Christian life. You've been given opportunity. You've been given gifting. You've been given health. You've been given lives that you're involved in. You've been given ministries you're involved in. You've been given wealth to use. You've been given health to use. All of that is your stewardship, and you will stand before God, and you will have, if you live for Christ, which true believers do, you will have lived for him with that, and you will have something to give to him. Now, the issue in this passage is some of us will have more to give to him than others, and some of us will not have as much to give to him as we could have. That's the whole reason Paul said earlier, I make it my aim, whether home or with him or here on earth, to be pleasing to him. I want to bring as much of my life to him as I can and say, here, I was a steward of this for you. So it's everything that you've ever done for God's glory. Now, secondly, it's going to be everything you did for God's glory and not your own, and by God's power and not your own. I'll tell you right now, we can get into living Christianity in order to look good to others, can we not? None of you have done that? Well, I'm doing it. I battle it all the time. It's one of the temptations of my job. Of course you've done it. A lot of times we say things that we don't fully mean. We do things before others to get their approval when we really don't mean it in our hearts for God. And I don't think he's going to reward things like that, because that really wasn't done for his glory. That was done for your purposes. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that we do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. I think one of the things that's going to determine how you're rewarded in heaven is whether you did serve him for his glory or yours. He'll look at the purposes of your heart. That's what that verse says. The Greek word says that when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that Greek word is final, I think, and it meant to be seen through, to be totally translucent, for every dimension of you to be seen, like a soulish CAT scan, right? And in that moment when we stand before him, he will see everything we did and why we did it. And as the all-knowing God, he'll know that what we did for his glory gets rewarded. What we did for our glory isn't of no value to him, and he's going to ignore it. Didn't Jesus say about those Pharisees that always loved to pray before others and get honor on the street corners and take the highest seat? Remember that? He said they have their reward in full. They're all doing it for themselves, and they get their reward from people, but they won't get it from me. So I think it has to do about why you did it. Did you do it for your glory or his? If you did it for his glory, that has value to him. If you did it for yours, it's foul loss. It's not important to him, and it won't be remembered. Did you do it by his power or yours is another one of those things that I think will be a part of it. Now you see, we'll stand before him already saved, already perfect, and we have all of heaven ahead of us. So there will not be regret at the great reward ceremony, I don't think. But there would, how do you put this? Jesus will look upon you and say, you are of infinite value to me. I bought you with my blood, and I have infinite pleasures for you in heaven. But what you did for me, I want to give that some value too. It's all the only way I can look at it. Third part is that some will present more than others, but all will present some. You say, wow, I'm not sure what I'm going to have when I get there. I've made a lot of mistakes or haven't done much. Look at the last phrase of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. Then each one will receive his, what's the word? Commendation from God. You know what that is? That's a promise from Paul that every single believer, no matter how simple, no matter how little, they're going to be receiving commendation. God is a gracious God. He won't forget anything you've done, no matter how small it is. Got to hurry now. Question 5. What will those rewards be like? Kind of interested to know. I think there'll be two dimensions, just can't be dogmatic, but I think they're going to be rewards of honor and authority. Honor given in heaven because of your service. And I think it's going to be honor in the form of crowns. Remember the athlete would walk up onto the Bema platform and bow his head, and the great ruler would put a garland on his head, a crown. I think that's what's going to happen when we stand at the Bema seat, and we're going to receive crowns. Now, you can believe the crowns are literal or they are a figure of something different. I kind of think they're both. Because heaven, unless you're going, not going to the one I'm going to, heaven's a real place and it's physical. It's real. Jesus rose in a real physical body, did he not? Heaven's going to be all of that. So I actually look forward to a physical crown settling down onto my head. But I also am okay with the fact that it could be symbolic, in which case it means something even better. I'll take both, actually. Because I'm looking forward to being rewarded for what I suffer for him. What are the crowns that the Bible talks about? Did you know there are 5 different crowns in Scripture that may be awarded on that day? 1 Corinthians 9 talks about an incorruptible crown. And that's for those who practice self-discipline in the battle of holiness. I call that the crown of the spiritual warrior. The believer that battles for purity and walks with God alone when nobody knows. It'll be rewarded. 2 Timothy 4 talks about the crown of righteousness. It says it is for those who eagerly look for the Lord's coming and they want to live a righteous life because of that. I call that the crown for the one who searches and stands for the return of Jesus. Do you long for the return of Christ? Do you want him to come? Do you want to see him? And are you wanting to say, Lord, whatever you come, I want a life that honors you? Special reward for that. special. James 1 says that there's a crown of life, and that appears to be the crown for the suffering that we go through, that we endure and persevere under trials. That's the sufferer's crown. Whether you suffer in ministry, whether you suffer because of your faith on a campus or in a workplace or a family, whether you suffer in quietness that nobody knows, whether illness is your battleground for life, whatever it might be, if it's given over to Him and you want to adore Him in the midst of it, every minute will be remembered. The crown of rejoicing is in 1 Thessalonians 2, and that's for those that love to win people to Christ. There's an old phrase from the past. I still think it's a good one. It's called the soul winner. Works for me. Do you love to lead people to Jesus? Have you paid a price for that? Have you disciplined yourself all the years of your Christian life not to be quiet, but to still share Jesus? Reward for you. Have you labored in a mission field? Every day of your life, you're adding to that crown. Have you walked in ministry and tried to stay faithful? Oh my. Never forgotten. And finally, 1 Peter 5 says that there will be a crown of glory for pastors, elders, and leaders. You say, why do they get a special one? Because James 3 says that they're going to undergo a stricter judgment. You know, I saw somebody that said, you know, if you get to the reward seat and you see a long line with a bunch of pastors in it, change lines. Because that one's going to take a lot longer. More questions. How faithful were you to my word? How much did you love my gospel? How deeply did you labor to teach my lambs? How purely did you live your life? How closely did you follow my commands? How much did you sacrifice and suffer for my church? How much? How much? The shepherd's crown. Crowns of honor. Don't know what it'll be like, because it'll be far more than I can imagine. And then you can. I'm not sure about this, but I think from Revelation 4, though, the Bible says that we will quickly, in adoration to Him, after the award ceremony's over, we'll head back to the throne and we'll cast all those crowns at His feet. Why? Because He was the one that saved us in the first place, that gave us the Holy Spirit, that changed our hearts and gave us a heart for Him. It all came from Him. And so it all should go to Him. Honor, and lastly, authority. Don't forget that Jesus in Matthew 25, I think, said this. His master will say to him on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Remember that? There's a millennial period coming. Remember that at the end of the tribulation? 1,000 years in which Jesus will rule the earth and fulfill His promises to Israel, and we will rule with Him. And we will rule based on the authority that we are given because of the faithfulness in little things. And after 1,000 years, who knows? So, here's the last question. Will you receive rewards? Only you can answer that. If you're His, I can tell you certainly that you will. Because everyone will receive rewards, according to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. And if you're His, you'll live for Him. Because Jesus said in John 15, 8 to His disciples, "You go and bear much fruit, and so prove that you are my disciples." So true disciples bear much fruit. And so that will all be rewarded there. So you'll have something to show. But as I said earlier, it's impossible to understand this, but in a place of infinite gain and perfect bliss, there can still be personal loss, because 1 Corinthians 3 says, when God's gaze sweeps over what you brought, what you built on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life, and His gaze will sweep across it, and the wood, hay, and the stubble, the worthless stuff, the stuff of no value to Him that you did with your life, your time, your talents, your heart, your gifting, everything, if you didn't do it for Him, it's of no value, it burns right up. But when his eyes see the gold, the silver, the precious stones of things done for his glory, by his power, oh, that has value to him. It's precious to him. And what's left, he rewards. But the scripture says that as the searching gaze of God goes over the product of your life in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that some of what you bring will be burned up and you'll suffer loss. Yet you shall be saved, but so as through fire. What does that mean? It means that, I can't think of it any other way, you could have had more than you did. You could have brought more than you had. But time's over. 2 John 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. It implies if we fall in unfaithfulness, we will lose some of the reward we could have had. Revelation 3:11, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. You stay faithful to me. Don't let the devil rip away faithfulness from your hands. But make no mistake, though we stumble, we shall stand there. And we'll see him as he is, and he will be enough. And he won't forget a thing. Hebrews 6 says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Have patience and inherit the promises. Will you be rewarded on that day? If you're his, you will. Oh, I hope and pray that you'll run hard all the way until that day. So the tragedy of many Christians' lives is not that they live horribly immoral lives. It's that they live disastrously inconsequential ones for what he values. He gives you the opportunity to live your life as a steward. Will you sacrifice for the things that are on his heart, or will you expend your life for the things that are on yours? Your selfish heart, your fleshly heart. Will you live a disastrously inconsequential life? I pray not. I want you to resolve not to be one of those Christians. There was a young man who, at the age of 20, reading through the scriptures, made some decisions about the life that he wanted to offer God for however long he would live it. And he wrote out in a notebook 70 resolutions that he made before God, and he promised himself to read those resolutions over once a week for the rest of his life. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards ended up finishing quite well, but he suffered mightily. He was one of the mightiest intellects America ever knew in the 1700s and beyond. He was a faithful pastor in a church about this size, maybe a little smaller, in New England for 30 years. Labored and preached and wrote, led one of the greatest revivals in American history, and then was thrown out of his church because his church had gone liberal through some false teachers in the congregation, and they no longer wanted his gospel. After 33 years, he was thrown out. He went on to become the dean of a seminary or the president of Princeton, I can't remember which, and died serving Indians in missions. Jonathan Edwards wrote at the age of 20, 70 resolutions. Here are five. Number one, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most of the glory of God. That's the whole thing. Resolution number five, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolution number six, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolution number seven, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. And number 22, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power and the might and the vigor and the vehemence, even violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of, to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. Well, may his tribe increase. May you be part of it to the fame of the name. Our Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the great honor of having lives that we can live that do have eternal value, for the great privilege of being drawn out of darkness and into light, of being thought of before the foundation of the world and being redeemed by the Savior, and at the opportune moment having the gospel break upon our hearts, prepared by the Holy Spirit, and that we turn to Christ. We praise you, Lord, that in that moment the race began to live for your glory and by your power. And we do not know but that tonight you may come and our race will be ended, or some other event may put an end point on it. Edwards was right, resolved to endeavor to obtain as much happiness in the other world as we possibly can by living for you in this one. God, help us. Help us, those of us who have made false starts, to keep going. Those of us who are proud of our service, to humble ourselves and know that it's all for your glory. Those of us that are faltering and wish we had a different walk, oh God, give us a heart for ours. And may soon we see the Lord on the Bema seat saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.